This podcast is generously sponsored by the Pillar Network. The Pillar Network is a community of SBC and International Baptist churches that are doctrinally aligned, missionally driven, and committed to equipping, planting, and revitalizing churches together. If you're a pastor of an established church and you're desiring to lead your congregation to plant churches, but you're not sure how to get started, Pillar could be a great resource for you. Reach out to them today at thepillarnetwork.com. Thepillarnetwork.com.
Baptist 21 is a pastor-led voice for Southern Baptists in the 21st century. The B21 podcast will discuss current issues in the SBC with Southern Baptist church leaders. To check out more resources, visit us at baptist21.com.
Welcome to the Baptist 21 podcast, where we have conversations about what it means to be Baptist in the 21st century. And before we jump into the episode, just a few things of note. First, there are still some tickets available for our Baptist 21 lunch panel at this year's Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville that will take place during the Tuesday lunch break of the SBC. Again, there are tickets available, but they are running out fast. So go to baptist21.com to sign up. At this lunch panel, you will get lunch, you will get free books, you will also be in the room for a conversation about the most pressing topics in the Southern Baptist Convention. So tickets are running out. Go to Baptist 21 to get your ticket. In addition, we would just appeal to you to make plans to be in Nashville for the Southern Baptist Convention. It is a business meeting, but it's a business meeting where hundreds of millions of dollars are directed to our cooperative mission efforts. And if you're not there, then your voice and your vote are not heard. So make plans to be there in Nashville and to be in the room when important decisions are made. You can sign up as a messenger from your church at sbcannualmeeting.net. And so head over there and make plans to be in Nashville with us. In addition, we are planning a day of prayer heading into the Southern Baptist Convention. So on June 1st, we're calling for a day of prayer for Southern Baptists. And we will also have an online virtual prayer meeting with various Southern Baptist leaders at 2 p.m. Eastern on June 1st. Again, 2 weeks out from the Southern Baptist Convention. And so we would love for you to commit to being a part of praying for our upcoming meeting. We want to pray certainly that we continue to hold strong to our doctrinal convictions, that there will be clarity in our convictions, but that we would hold to our Christian convictions with Christian character. And it is our hope that we would hold to these clear doctrinal convictions with Christian character for the purpose of our cooperative mission efforts, so that men and women all over the world will come to know and treasure Christ and to worship him as he deserves. And so if you want to take part in praying with us, please head over to baptist21.com. There's more information on that. And then finally, I just want to let you know that today's episode is part two of our interview with Dr. Albert Moeller, and this concludes our series of interviewing the SBC presidential candidates, those who have allowed their name to be nominated this year to be our convention president. And so you can go back and listen to all those and all the different candidates. But we will conclude today with Dr. Moeller as we talk about why he's allowing his name to be thrown in the hat. We'll talk about pressing issues in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we'll also talk about what he's hopeful for the future of Southern Baptists. We very much appreciate you listening to the Baptist 21 podcast. Final question in this category. You know, one of the accusations that's brought up a lot about this conversation is that you kind of complementarians major on what women can't do, and they rarely talk about what women can do. And so what ministry roles in the local church, on the mission field, in our convention, would you affirm that can be obviously undertaken by women? And how would you promote this as president of the SBC?
Well, let me just say that, yes, I hear that kind of argument all the time. And, you know, it reminds me of, I've told this before, but it reminds me of when I had, as happens multiple times a week, a secular reporter call me and ask a question. And I had a reporter call me about 7 o'clock in the morning from one of the nation's largest newspapers. I won't name it, but it's located in Washington, D.C. And the reporter asked me three questions, all three of them on homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And then a fourth question, which was, why do you talk about this so much? And frankly, I was not in the best mood. And I said, forgive me, but I did not call you to ask these questions. You called me. Then you asked me why we're talking about this. So yeah, that's kind of the same predicament. So I'm not being asked, you know, when the Saddleback news breaks or whatever breaks, we're not being asked, please give us a fully orbed understanding of, you know, God's glory and the rightful service of women in the church. But that is the better question. I want to be asked that question. Thank you for asking that question. The New Testament makes clear, frankly, based upon Old Testament precedent, that the role of women among the people of God is highly honored to the point of being indispensable. Women are presented in both Testaments as models of faithfulness. Women can and do and have from the beginning shared the gospel in uniquely powerful ways. The mission story of the Christian church cannot be told without women. Sometimes in a way that has to make clear that women have been faithful when men are unfaithful. And that women, Christian women have responded with tremendous tenacity and self-sacrifice, which is what Christian women demonstrate over and over and over again. My own history is that I would have to say the primary theological influence in my life in the very beginning was my mother. Now, my father too, but I was spending more time with my mom as a little boy and in the home all day long and being taught the things of God. At church, I was taught by godly women who loved me and nurtured me. Women have been influences in my life all through my ministry until this present day, beginning with the godly influence of the most brilliant woman I know, married to her, Mary, and also so many others. And I was told when I came here as president, and you talked about that, you know, that video, the encounter with the students, and that went pretty viral at the time. And I was told, you know, you're going to have a fall off in women students. What women would want to come? Here's what I've discovered. A conservative institution that holds to complementarian theology, teaches it clearly, respectfully. We have a higher percentage of women in just about every program of the seminary. We have a far larger enrollment of women than was ever the case when the institution was committed to supposedly women in ministry. All that to say, it's not just whether or not you have women present. It's not just whether or not you have men present. It's whether you have faithful men and faithful women present. And by the way, one of the things that's true of Southern Seminary is not true of a lot of other institutions. I don't mean in the SBC, but beyond. Every degree program in this seminary is open to women. Every single degree program. Mm. We believe in women teaching women in the church. We believe in women on the mission field teaching women. We believe in the women in scholarship. And so every degree program, including the Master of Divinity and the PhD, is open to women. It's fully consistent with the Baptist faith message, emphatically so, because for us, those aren't ordination degrees. They don't imply ordination. They imply preparation. Mm. Women in the Master of Divinity program don't take the preaching class with the men. They don't take the classes directly related to preaching because that is the pastoral office. But with that exception, they're in every degree program. We have women graduate with our doctoral degrees, you know, very regularly. So, you know, when it comes down to it, we have to understand, I think there is a much more God-honoring, glorious picture, completely consistent with Scripture in Southern Baptist life and Southern Baptist churches and Southern Baptist institutions. And God's glory is in that and in those women, in their faithfulness.
Let's transition to just as fun and hot a topic, politics. I want to ask this question. What is Christian nationalism? Is it a danger in the SBC? And where do we kind of go from here on the whole political question?
A part of this has to be answered in terms of time and place, context of the question. Christian nationalism is in its simplest form, you might say its benign form or appropriate form, it's an understanding that the Christian is called to multiple allegiances and to multiple faithfulness, multiple citizenships, as Augustine made very clear, the city of God, the city of man, the same way that Jesus more fundamentally made clear when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. The Apostle Paul declared himself to be a citizen of a heavenly kingdom and said that's true of all believers. He also, on trial for his life, declared himself to be a citizen of Rome, deserving of all the rights and privileges accounted to a citizen of Rome before a Roman court. Yep. We do live in two worlds. We're called to faithfulness in both worlds. We also, as Christians, at least I believe, honor a providential understanding of history. And that means that I believe that, for instance, the United States of America as a nation is not an historical accident, but is rather the product of many forces and principles that I believe are far more consistent than in other political systems with a biblical worldview. I don't believe that the United States of America is a part of redemption history. I do believe it is a part of God's providential rule and reign. Mm. And so I am, and I've given my life to thinking through these issues. But it's no accident that I have, you know, oil portraits of some of the nation's founders in my office. They're outnumbered by reformers and preachers and Spurgeon and Edwards and others. But they're there. They're a part of the confluence of ideas. So I have great commitment to this nation. I don't worship the nation. I think the other definition of Christian nationalism is where there's not just a respect for these dual citizenships and allegiances, but rather there's a conflation of them. Hmm. And that's a huge problem.
Do you think that's a problem in the SBC?
I think the left, yes and no. I think it's a ceremonial problem in the SBC. I don't think it's a deep theological problem. So in other words, do I trust the average Southern Baptist said you have to choose between allegiance to the United States? And by the way, this is becoming more clear for conservative evangelicals, because we can now envision that the United States government might mandate what is unconscionable to us. So right. we can now imagine it. So I am really convinced that if you ask the grassroots Southern Baptists, if you got to choose between Jesus and the White House, they're going to choose Jesus. So that's good news. I don't worry about that kind of Christian nationalism. I do worry about just careless thinking and ceremonial nationalism. Hmm. So I listen to music, and every once in a while in my car, I will play some of our nation's historical music and play it loudly and love it. I think it's a part of the patria. It's a part of our patriotism. There's a difference between, and I think this is somewhere to learn. There's a danger. And I'm not taking a hardline position here. I'm not saying this is right and this is wrong. But we need to make really clear that we worship King Jesus. And we seek to be good citizens of this kingdom on earth and this particular nation. I also want to step back and say, can't help it, I'm an historian. I think the development of the nation state has net been one of the most positive gains for human flourishing. Mm. And I think if you just look at the fact that nations do feel a responsibility to take care of their people, they're in a fallen world, that's not going to be perfect, but it's far better than nations not believing they have responsibility to their people.
Yeah, I say I'm happy to sing Lee Greenwood on the boat on July 4th. I just don't necessarily want to sing it on Sunday. I don't want to sing it on Sunday morning, I'll say, in a worship service. Let me ask another question there. I think I talked to you about this last time we were on either this or a Baptist 21 panel. You know, for some that are saying that they are kind of concerned and don't want to vote for you is based upon how you came out at least affirming that you would vote for Donald Trump. Do you regret making that so public, what your voting choice would be? And what do you say to those who would kind of be, that would be the concern for why they might not vote for you for SBC president?
Well, there might be any number of good reasons someone doesn't want to vote for me for SBC president, or any number of other things. But I'll simply say that I don't find it very plausible when people ask me, why did you have to think out loud there? Because I've basically spent my entire life thinking out loud on behalf of Southern Baptists, trying to serve Southern Baptists. And so everybody's known because of the engagement with these issues. So if you could just take, say, the R and the D, the Republican and the Democrat, and say that's completely separable from the question of what we believe about abortion, marriage, sexuality, you just got a whole list of issues, then it would be ridiculous and divisive for a Southern Baptist to say, I'm going to be voting for the Republican or I'm going to be voting for the Democrat. But that's not the real world. That's not where we live. In the last 30 years, it's become incredibly clear that given Southern Baptist convictions, they're implicated in a national election. And so it came in the form of a question. I could have dodged the question, but not for long. So I answered it. I answered it very carefully. I answered it so carefully that I spoke for about 11 minutes, I think it was. And most of that time was talking about my moral concerns about Donald Trump. But at the same time, looking at the issues and the political context that the election came in 2020, it wasn't a hard decision for me in terms of the fact that it's really a party platform and a legislative agenda that we're eventually voting for. Can't take the person out of it. And, that became very clear even after the election. But let me put it this way. I could never have voted for Joe Biden. I have never voted for a Democratic candidate for president ever. I'm a, I, And so people say, well, then you're just sold out to a political party. No, I wish both political parties. Richard Land used to say this. He was absolutely right when he was leading the what was then the Christian Life Commission in the beginning, when he said, you know, our hope should be that we'd have two parties that agree with us on everything, by the way. No party agrees with us on everything. The world would be a better place if both parties agreed with us on everything. But we don't have that. We have a situation in which on many of the issues, and look, this is a conversation right now in the Roman Catholic Church. It's just exploded in the Roman Catholic Church. Is abortion a fundamental issue, more fundamental than other issues? You have many American bishops who are coming back saying, yes, it is. We understand there are other issues, but this is the threshold issue. I think at the same time, Southern Baptists have made pretty much the same judgment and made that clear in our resolutions, made that clear in our other issues. And I think Southern Baptists overwhelmingly make that clear in voting patterns. And there's more to it, yes, but there's not less to it. And so, you know, I can simply say if that's an invalidating issue, then it's invalidating for the vast majority of Southern Baptists. I mean, the secular press is saying, you know, the upwards of more than 90% of Southern Baptists voted in the same way. Mm. I don't think that's an accident. But it's very difficult these days, especially in this context. So if you say, I'm not going to say an answer to a question like that, I just want to say I feel accountable to answer. I won't speak for others. I feel accountable to answer it.
Let's go to the final controversial topic, and then we'll end by talking about more positive things. So race, it's, I guess, interesting now that in our conversation, this is the last kind of controversial topic. The Council of Seminary Presidents put out a statement basically affirming the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, as well as sharing concerns about critical race theory. Kind of why did you guys do that? And then I'll ask a couple of follow-up questions from there.
Well, the why and the timing comes down to the fact that we were being asked the question urgently by lots of Southern Baptists. Our job is to answer the questions they ask us, especially when it comes to how you're running your seminaries. What's your stewardship of your confessional responsibility? The second issue, the when had to do with the fact that we meet as an annual meeting every year in late November, period. That's it. And so we adopted a statement that begins with making very clear that we affirm the absolute sinfulness of racism in every form, and that we recognize our Southern Baptist responsibility there. We stand with Southern Baptist statements conclusively on this, but our confessional responsibility means that we stand together to say that we believe that advocacy of critical theory in any form is incompatible with the Baptist faith and message. Now, by the way, Nathan, of that I am absolutely convinced. I'm also absolutely convinced that Southern Baptists are in full agreement with this if they understand what critical theory is. I've had to struggle with critical theory basically all my adult life, met it firsthand when I was a college freshman, have tracked it in terms of the development of ideas, and am now shocked by it. So here's the thing. People wonder where this comes from. Look, it didn't have a lot of traction in American politics and culture in explicit form until really the last decade. It's been incubating in academic circles and political theory circles. But now it's come forth. I mean, and it's not an accident that we have an avalanche of these issues, an avalanche of issues related to critical theory. So today, before this conversation with you, I spent 3 hours teaching undergraduate at Boyce College about Marxism. And it's a pretty thrilling experience to go back into the 19th century and try to explain what Marx came out of as his intellectual assumptions. But, you know, his ruthless critique, you know, in one letter just saying, you know, that the constant mode has to be ruthless and never ending critique. Well, critical theory really grows out of that. Critical theory itself, you know, developed out of frustration among Marxists that a communist revolution hadn't happened in Germany, as a matter of fact. And out of that came the idea that that the revolution that needs to happen, with the constant dynamic being oppressor and oppressed, that the liberation that needs to happen is going to come through a revolution in the culture rather than in economics. It's not going to be a Bolshevik revolution. It's going to be a revolution through the engines of culture, and that's exactly what we see. And it wasn't making a lot of headway explicitly. Making a lot of headway in terms of what was coming through Hollywood and coming through higher education and all the rest. But to put it bluntly, people ask me, why are people talking about critical theory right now? It's because it has leapt into the cultural mainstream. It is now in the arena of ideas. I mean, you've got senators and governors and congresspeople speaking of it. You got people on every single one of the news networks speaking about it. And by the way, they need to speak about it. For the left, this is the unending revolution. And that's the thing about critical theory. It begins in a materialist worldview that's incompatible with Christianity at the very beginning. So we're not talking about critical race theory yet, just critical theory. Critical theory is based upon an unending critique of every hierarchy and power and system in order to demonstrate the oppression inherent in that system. And then by the time you do that, you recognize that, okay, you have this revolution, then you have to have that one, then you have to have that one, then you have to have that one. And this is where Christians, again, that's a materialist understanding of history. This is where Christians have to understand, no, not every hierarchy and every order in civilization is wrongful. God put many of them in place, including the family, including marriage, including man and woman, male and female, and other issues as well. Critical race theory came as a variant of critical theory, and it also came with intersectionality, the idea that there are different multiple points of oppression, and that there are people who have multiple identities, identity politics. There are people who have multiple identities. And so you not only have women, the argument is, oppressed by a society that subordinates women, but you also have racial minorities who are oppressed by a society that oppresses racial minorities. Then you have women who are racial minorities. They're more oppressed. And then you just go down the LGBTQ movement right in line to say, you know, a lesbian woman's more oppressed than a white suburban feminist. And you just go on the list. It's never ending. Transgender's the next to get in line. There's a plus sign at the end of that. Won't be the end. Mm. The problem, I mean, it's not possible. It's also very interesting to hear that, and I'm encouraged, by the way, I want to say this. I'm encouraged by the fact that even those who are angry at us, I'm glad they've gone on the record, at least to say they believe that critical theory and critical race theory are in essence incompatible. You know, that's, you know, it's incompatible with the Christian faith, as what some are saying, a transcendent worldview. I'm glad they're saying that. But then they're saying that there are forms of analytical, you know, aspects described as analytical tools from critical race theory that can be helpful. I think that's very unhelpful. Let's be honest. We have a disagreement here. And for one thing, I have people come to me and they say, well, you need critical race theory to show structural sin. I don't believe that's true. And no one has yet given me an example that proves the point. So if someone comes to me and says redlining or legal segregation in schools, you don't need critique or theory to understand that's wrong. On simple biblical terms, that is unjust and it's wrong. It is treating people equally made in the image of God in a way that is wrongful, discriminatory, harmful. You don't need critical theory to look at this. Critical theory says the entire system of which redlining is a part, the entire system that at one point advocated race-based chattel slavery, and that's all basically of Western civilization in some form, that all these systems have to be undone for liberation to take place. Well, that's a never-ending revolution, and historic biblical Christianity is a part of that superstructure that the critical theorists would say must be done away with. And, you know, they were pretty clear about that right up front.
Now would be a good time to hear from our sponsor, Guidestone. At Guidestone, our mission is serving those who serve the Lord. We are committed to equipping churches, pastors, and ministry-minded individuals with products and services that promote financial, health, and spiritual wellness, all while honoring the Lord. These comprehensive solutions include church retirement plans, insurance coverage, and property and casualty coverage. Let us serve you so you can focus on the task at hand, wholeheartedly fulfilling the mission of your church or ministry. Visit guidestone.org/B21 to learn more. Again, that's guidestone.org/B21. I think a key there that has to be said over and over, given that the Bible was used to defend chattel slavery, would be the Bible, rightly interpreted, addresses these issues, and that's why we have to be very clear about our hermeneutics and rightly interpreting the scriptures on some of these key issues.
Yeah, and it takes more than a soundbite or a tweet in order to deal with this responsibly. So here's the reality. Race-based chattel slavery in the United States was tantamount to an intentional targeting of people by their skin color to be stolen as men and women, man stealing.
Yep. Yeah, First Timothy.
As James, excuse me, I won't go back to anyone. I'll simply say yes, as the New Testament entirely condemns. Man stealing is evil. I also believe that every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word of Scripture is perfectly inspired, completely inspired. And so I believe that that Ephesians is written by the very same apostle as who wrote 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians. And so when the word slave is used, we have to be careful to say in Ephesians, that is not a reference to race-based chattel slavery, which was man-stealing, which is condemned in the very same New Testament and condemned in conclusive terms. And we as a denomination have to come face to face with that. But again, we're not the people who are supposed to be surprised by this. Right. We're the people who have a doctrine of sin, and we understand just how horrifying this can be, just how self-deceptive this can be. And the only rescue is the gospel of Christ. The only rescue is the clear teaching of Scripture. So we have to live with this.
Given how, I mean, even that you've expressed, most are kind of saying, hey, I don't jive with CRT. But it does seem like, on the one hand, CRT has become kind of a test of whether somebody's theologically conservative or liberal. And then on the other hand, it's kind of used as whether somebody's kind of sensitive to the racial issues that somebody might face in society. Why do you think it's become a test, particularly maybe on the extremes? But obviously, this is getting leveraged against other folks in the SBC.
Yeah, I think part of it is the problem that there are some people who are saying any identification of structural sin is critical race theory. I want to say that is theologically disastrous. That's a denial of a biblical understanding of sin. Just to give an example, if we have a law that says it is legal to kill unborn babies, I believe not only are there sinners involved in that, I believe the law is itself sin. Okay, it's in violation of God's law. It is sin. A regime that kills babies is sin. And so just take one issue. And the same thing is true of a regime that practices racism. That is also sin. Laws that are put in place that are clearly for the purpose of racial, not even clearly, that we discover to be put in place for reasons of racial discrimination. They're wrong. They're sinful. That does not implicate critical race theory that says the entire system that produced the laws, the entire understanding of reality and even of law behind that has to go. No, we say that's a situation. It must be remedied. And again, I have never met a Southern Baptist. I don't think there's a single responsible Southern Baptist who's going to look at the reality of redlining. And just so we know what we're talking about, that's both by socioeconomic class, but more importantly, by racial identity, saying we're not going to sell property or we're not going to allow access to mortgages among people based upon their skin color. I don't know a single responsible Southern Baptist who would say that is not sin. And so I began by saying I think that there are some who are defending what they call critical race theory because they know some people are actually trying to deny that sin is anything beyond a private act. And, that's not the Baptist faith and message. That's not biblical theology. That's not the Apostle Paul. It's not Reformation doctrine, which is easy to demonstrate. On the other hand, there are those who I think believe that critical race theory is a more neutral ideology than it is. And so I'm hoping there can be a greater consensus as people come to understand, that's really what critical race theory is. But it's not an effort to try to back off of moral responsibility.
Good. Last question here, and then I'll get you out of here on two kind of forward-looking questions. What would you say to Southern Baptist minorities who are considering leaving the SBC? Why should they remain in the SBC? And how will you kind of encourage, as SBC president, and minority leadership within the SBC?
I would say, look across the evangelical world and see who you want to spend the rest of your life working with to plant churches and missionaries. I wish I could say there is a big collection of faithful denominations ready to do that work. I don't believe that's so. Just among Baptists. I think the Southern Baptist Convention, clumsy as we sometimes are, inelegant as we sometimes are, nonetheless, I think this is where gospel-loving people, I hope, will want to work together. And that means that, yes, we all carry the burden of history. As a nation, we carry the burden of history. Yes, as a family, we carry the burden of history. But the burden of history is never the last word. And it's the promise of the present and the future and our confidence in Christ and what it means to be new creatures in Christ and what it means to aim for a Southern Baptist Convention that looks more and more like the world in which we're situated, more and more like the picture of the gospel church we want to see in the future. I want to say join with us and then teach us. And not just inviting you to be a part and pay, you know, contribute to the cooperative program, inviting you to be in every way a part of everything we do. And that's going to take some, that's going to take some hard work. It's going to take building trust. The last few years, and just given the crucible of what's going on in the world around us, these last few years have not been good for building trust. But I think we've got to do that. Trust is based upon relationships. Trust is based upon shared convictions. Trust is based upon mutual investment in each other. I think we're up to that. I don't underestimate the challenge. I also want to warn Southern Baptists that we don't solve problems in a day or a week or a month. We make progress on them. Good. And that's by God's well. Grace, we need to press forward.
Well said. Fun question. If you were SBC Pope for a day, what's one thing you would change at the annual meeting?
I would eliminate the papacy. If I'm Pope, I would get up and say this thing's a fraud. What would I change at the annual meeting? Two things. Number one, in a lot of ways, the annual meeting is set up so that we don't talk about the important things. And so I think if I were going to run the SBC, which the president doesn't get to do, by the way,
right.
But if I had influence, I would say cut the reports, increase the conversation, let Southern Baptist messengers ask questions of every entity head, and don't let messengers go home feeling like they didn't get to ask their question, didn't get their question answered. I think we need to have a shorter amount of packaged material and a larger amount of freedom for Southern Baptist messengers to get to have their say at a convention. That's the biggest change I make. And I would also say, look, I understand for economic reasons and everybody wants to save time, we've cut the meeting short. It used to go through, you know, Thursday, you know, early afternoon, mid-afternoon when I was, first even president here. We've cut that down, but that also means that the way it works, we don't have many meals and conversations together. We just don't. And Southern Baptists, how would your family work if you only got together to have a business meeting? Don't think it'd work too well.
I was hoping you were going to say you'd put Baptist 21 on the annual program, but we can hope someday.
You don't want Baptist 21 on the annual program.
No, you don't.
And see, that's another part of the glory of the SBC. It's like a giant family reunion. And it's perfectly legitimate for groups to get together and say, we're going to have lunch, we're going to have a speaker and whatever. But a lot of the attention for some of these things is crowding out attention for the convention itself. And, it is a business meeting. We got business to do. We got to do it.
And we get to talk about how hundreds of millions of dollars are directed towards cooperative missions and efforts. So it is an important business meeting. Final question.
What a privilege is that? No, just think
about
that.
It's amazing.
Southern Baptists come together in this meeting for accountability and stewardship and faithfulness. Mm. I mean, who wouldn't want to show up to that?
So be in the room. Last question. I'll get you out of here. I appreciate so much your time. Obviously, negative press always gets the kind of the headlines. But where are you encouraged, and what do you want Southern Baptists to be known for in the years ahead? In particular, how can we be united for the propagation of the gospel?
Yeah, the negative press Southern Baptists have always been able to handle. It's the negative press plus the development of social media that's such a toxic situation. Because, I mean, I get people send me stuff, I don't know how many times a day, or try to post on a stream. You know, have you seen this? Have you seen that? Have you seen that? Mercy, we don't all need to see everything. But where am I encouraged? I mean, look at what's happening on the mission field. Mm. You know, I tell people, you want to be encouraged? All I have to do is look up my window at Southern Seminary and look out at the students, look out at their families, look out at the strollers, look at the classrooms full of people. And you look at other schools that don't have anybody. It's the schools flying the flag of conviction. It's the schools of the Southern Baptist Convention that have got all these students. And what a promise that is. How many other denominations have thousands of young ministers who just can't wait to get in the pulpit and preach the word, who actually know what the gospel is, love the gospel, love Jesus, want to preach Jesus, want to preach the gospel, want to create gospel churches? Who's not going to get excited about that? And you know what? The New York Times is not going to write a front page story about the incredible faithfulness of Southern Baptist pastors. That's the story you and I have to tell. That's the story Southern Baptists have to tell. And the good news is that we lean into the knowledge that that's what we're about. And yeah, we'll talk to the New York Times, but we're not going to let the New York Times set the agenda for the Southern Baptist Convention.
Amen. Amen. Well, Dr. Mueller, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it. And
honored to be with you, Nathan.
Thank you guys for listening to the Baptist 21 podcast. Thank you for listening to the Baptist 21 podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at our website, baptist21.com. Also, please be sure to subscribe, rate, review, and share this podcast with others. It would really help us out. If you ever have thoughts or ideas for future interviews, please reach out to us at our email, baptist21@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening to the podcast.